How are we? Okay, that good. Two of you at least. Very good. The rest of you, well, all of you, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Back not so long ago, Ben used to call what the elders did up here in the morning elder entertainment, which I think probably came from Mary Ellen at some point. And Adrian never disappoints, does he? We are not going to be leaving Eastern Standard Time next week, and mainly because we've never been on Eastern Standard Time. We're in Central Time, but we are going to shift back an hour also. So anyway, I'll leave him alone from here. that's always been my problem. I've always been overheard when I didn't want to be. So, okay, Luke 1:57. I had originally said that we were not going to make it out of the first chapter of Luke for the next couple of weeks, and I changed my mind. So this will be one of the few times, this has happened like twice in the entire time of my ministry here, where we have actually gone a little faster than I planned. Rather than slowing down and splitting something into two, we're actually going to go from Luke 1:57 all the way down through Luke 1:80 today. And the reason for that is fairly simple. It's kind of like the text that we looked at before in the Magnificat, where there was a sort of scene setting and then the Magnificat, and I broke it into two texts with Mary because I wanted to focus on the Magnificat. Well, I initially wanted to do that with Zacharias, but I decided not to, just for continuity's sake of this text and kind of putting it all together. So we're just going to take it all together. I promise I'll handle it, hopefully, in a somewhat time-effective manner, even though it's quite a big text. But really, what we're looking at in verses 57 through 66 is scene setting. And so that's kind of introductory material that really gets to the heart of what I want to look at, which is the song in verse 67 down through verse 79. And so it is a song, like the text we looked at last week. Last week, we looked at Mary's Magnificat. This week, we're looking at Luke's Benedictus. And the thing about it is, you look at Luke chapter 1, and it opens like almost like a musical. Musicals are not like my favorite genre, like a lot of guys, I think, but they have their place. And the thing about musicals is they're really effective in what they actually set out to do. So actually, just this past week, we went to go see a musical. We took our boys to go see Little Women, which was put on by Spark, which is kind of a youth theatrical company. And we had a couple of friends who were in that show, and so we went to go see it. They did fantastic, by the way. They did a really beautiful job. But the thing that musicals do well, musicals, if you've not seen a musical or if you've not really been interested in musicals, they're not all song. In a lot of musicals, there's speaking parts, and they kind of are peppered throughout. But every time there needs to be some kind of an emotional reaction or there needs to be really a communication of something serious in the plot movement, it's usually marked by a song. And so when we look at the opening chapters of Luke, it kind of reads that way. There's these moments of sort of scene setting and speaking part, but then there's a song to kind of emphasize the emotion of the moment. And that would make sense when you've got a situation where all of this is building up to the birth of the Christ. And so lots of emotion here, lots of sort of soaring thoughts and lyrical kinds of ideas here. And so it's presented that way. And so in chapter 1, we had the scene in the temple. We've been in chapter 1 completely. So in the beginning part of chapter 1, we had the scene in the temple, which was punctuated by the angel Gabriel's announcement of John's coming, the fact that the forerunner would come and he would proclaim the coming of Israel's Redeemer. And that announcement from Gabriel to Zacharias, there's some debate about whether it was actually a song or not. It is virtually lyrical in its presentation. It's poetic in a sense of being just lofty and high, and the language that's used is sort of soaring. And then that moves on. The scene changes, but not all the characters change, as we have the same angel's annunciation of the coming of the Christ through Mary. And again, it's almost lyrical in presentation. In your Bible, it's not necessarily set off in poetic form, or you know, you can see kind of verse format in your Bible. It's not set off that way, and yet it's lyrical in its beauty and sort of soaring in its language. And then the scene changes, but again, once more, what we've got is Mary kind of traveling, and there's this this interlude where Mary's making her way to see Elizabeth, and the babies come together for the first time. And then you have your first, just, this is an undeniable song. And so it's set off in verse, in poetic format within the text. And that was Mary's Magnificat, as we saw last week. And then we come to this scene, which again is set off by a little bit of scene setting. And then all of a sudden you've got Zechariah's and Elizabeth's baby being born. And yet again, the spotlight tightens, the emotion runs thick, and now Zechariah himself sort of comes out into the spotlight and opens his own number. And so read that text with me, both the scene setting and the song sung, beginning in verse 57 and following. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet, and he wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he's raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit, and he lived in the deserts until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Lord God, we ask that for these few moments that we spend in your word this morning, we come as we always do, needy before you, asking that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand spiritual things, and that in understanding them we would not simply grow in our knowledge, but that we would grow conformed to Christ, that you would stir our affections for him, that you would grow our faith in him, and that you would grow our desire for him. And we'll ask all these things in his name. Amen. And so like Mary's Magnificat that we looked at last week, Zacharias' song is sung in what I told you last week is called the prophetic past tense, meaning that he sings of things that have not happened as though they already had. He sings of the future as though it were the past. And so like Mary, he's so confident in the promises of God that he's actually willing to speak of the future as though it had already been accomplished, as though or as certain as the past. As far as Zacharias is concerned, if God said it, it's a done deal. Now, when we saw that in Mary, we said that is really impressive faith. And Mary, from the get-go, has shown us really impressive faith in this text. But when it comes to Zacharias, it is impressive faith, but it also marks a dramatic change in this man, does it not? Because when we first saw Zacharias, what we saw from him was not impressive faith. In fact, he was specifically and intentionally and self-consciously by Luke set over in contrast to Mary for his unbelief. And so we saw his unbelief, even though he was a man who had a reputation for great faith, he was a man who was righteous before the Lord, he had lived a faithful life, we saw a moment of lack of belief in Zacharias last time we saw him. Now, we knew nothing about him before then. It's a crummy way to be introduced. We know that he was a good guy, loved the Lord, that he was a strong, faithful believer in the Lord, and yet we are introduced to him in the moment of his stumble. And so we saw that. That was what we saw before. Now we're seeing him speak in the same kinds of certainties that Mary spoke in. And it marks a great, profound change. He sings this song directly on the heels of an experience that confirmed for him rather powerfully that God is a God who keeps his word. So look with me beginning in verse 57, and I'll show you what I mean. From verse 57 to 61, take a look. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who's called by this name." Okay, so this scene opens with a naming controversy. And if you're wondering what's going on here, let me help you by kind of filling you in on the cultural background. It was the custom in Jesus' day to hold off on naming a baby until the eighth day. That was the day the law had prescribed for the baby's circumcision. It was the day that he took the sign that the baby took the sign of the covenant if he was a male baby, and that he was the same would be true of a female baby except for the actual sign, that was the day when they were considered to be part of, inducted into, the covenant community. Okay, and so if you wonder why some denominations, for instance, baptize babies, they baptize them because they see that as the New Testament covenant sign. And so the baby is being welcomed into the covenant community in the same way that a baby was in the eighth day of the Old Testament. So this is a big day. And what you'll find a lot of times is that when God makes a covenant with someone throughout all of the Old Testament, as he covenants with them, he gives them a new name. And so generally speaking, just tradition, they would name the baby on the same day that he took the covenant sign and was sort of welcomed into the covenant community. It's a big day. And in a small town setting, it would have been a really big day. Everyone would have come out to celebrate. Now, they'd have done that for any new baby, because any birth was a worthy celebration in a small town kind of environment. But this wasn't just any new baby. This was Elizabeth's baby. And these are all of her family and all of her friends, and they all knew the circumstances of his birth. This was a miracle baby. So this is quite the party. This is a big gathering. Everyone shows up to celebrate, and everyone would gather around and perform the circumcision, and then the community would be present and to some degree involved in the naming of that new baby. Okay? Now, generally speaking, they didn't offer input. Like, they weren't like, "Oh, we think you should name him this," or "We think you should name him that." They didn't really have to do that so much, because a baby would generally, in many ways, take the name of his father. He would be named either after his father or his grandfather, especially if it was a baby boy. The idea was that the baby would continue the father's name and legacy. Okay, now we do the exact same thing, we just do it in a little bit of a different way. So my middle son, for instance, his name is Braden, his middle name is Gilchrist. That's a strange middle name, he has two last names actually. And the reason for that is because my grandfather, Bill Gilchrist, William Gilchrist, only had one child, and it was my mother. Okay, and so I knew that name would just sort of go away in our family if we didn't continue to perpetuate it somehow. And so we named Braden Gilchrist as his middle name to carry on. All of my boys have the Mancini name, so they have their grandfather's name on the father's side. But we continue to carry that name on because there's a sense of keeping that legacy alive and remembering the people who came before. Well, this wasn't a time when surnames were as common or as significant as they are in our time and culture, so the baby would often take the father's first name or the grandfather's first name. And some cultures still do this. In Indian culture, a lot of times a child's last name will be their father's first name. So if you've ever met someone named, you know, Bob George or something like that, or even some females have male, what sounds like male first names as last names. They're taking their father's first name as their last name. Well, that was typically kind of what would happen here. You didn't, so you remember Jesus at one point says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah." Okay, the idea is that that wasn't his last name. Okay, it was Simon, son of John. Okay, that was how he was known. Now, you can do it that way, or you can actually name the baby after his father. And if you really wanted to make a significant impact in terms of connecting the baby with the father, you just named him after the father. And so they expected a junior here. They expected a Zacharias Jr. Given the significance of the circumstances surrounding this particular baby, they were pretty confident that Zacharias would want the baby to carry his name. Because this is, I mean, any baby is significant, but this is a miracle baby. So you would want, I mean, the joy of the fact that this baby is being born like that, they wanted to have, or they expected him to name the baby after himself. But that's not what they got. They didn't get a junior. Elizabeth surprises them by saying, no, he's not going to be a junior. He's going to be a John. And so they argue with her. What do you mean, John? You don't have anybody in your family named John. Why in the world would you name him John? His name was bizarre to them. It made no sense at all. It was a cultural faux pas. It was borderline off-putting. So I'm betting most of you have never met anybody named Lucifer, right? Now, here's the thing. There's nothing wrong with the name Lucifer. It doesn't mean anything bad. In fact, it means morning star. That's kind of nice, right? So Lucifer is not in itself a bad name. There's nothing wrong with naming someone Lucifer. You could name a child Lucifer, except for the fact that there's like a cultural stigma about that, right? Okay, and before you go, well, it's just a name that's associated with evil. You don't know a Jesus either, right? I mean, you may know a Jesus because Hispanic culture doesn't have the same cultural hang-ups that we have about that particular name. But when it comes to Jesus, we've retired that jersey, haven't we? Like there's not going to be another one of those. And so there's this cultural sense in our culture. What I'm trying to do is not say that this was the same thing. The name John wasn't associated with anybody particularly evil or anybody who was incomparably good or righteous either. It was a fairly common name. It's just I'm trying to get you to understand kind of the feeling they would have had in naming this baby outside of cultural convention. Okay? And so that's kind of what's going on here. They're a little bit shocked. Well, John's a common name. It's just not the name that they expected. It simply didn't fit cultural convention. So it would have been strange to them. It would have been mildly scandalizing, like if Harris and Leah named their baby, Lucifer, or if Alexa and David named their baby Jesus. We might initially go, okay, and like we wouldn't say anything to them, but we'd like go to lunch and talk about how strange that name is, right? Or if you were close to them, if you were in their family, you might go, you really want to name this baby? Okay, I actually lobbied for one of our boys to be named Uriah, and my wife would not have it. I think it's terrible that everybody gets named David and nobody gets named Uriah, because Uriah was the good guy in that story. But the fact of the matter is, Nikki was like, no, people will make fun of him. And so there are just names that are culturally appropriate, names that aren't. And this was one that wasn't. And so that's what's going on here. The gathered relatives and friends are taken a little aback by that name, which, while perfectly fine and not even uncommon at the time, nevertheless bucked cultural expectation. And so when they can't seem to get Elizabeth to see reason, they do something that I've always found a little bit amusing for a couple of reasons. They appeal to Dad. Are you just going to let her do this? Okay, verse 62. They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called, as though maybe Elizabeth's trying to pull a fast one on Zacharias, okay? She's trying to name him this strange name. Maybe she's mad at him. He did something wrong that day, so I'll show him. I'm going to name our baby something that's not his name. Now, you have to remember, Zacharias hasn't been able to speak for 9 months. He's been communicating through a combination of improvised sign language and writing. He was struck dumb by the angel Gabriel because of his unbelief when Gabriel told him that Elizabeth was going to have a baby. You'll remember it was both a judgment and a sign. It was a judgment on Zacharias's unbelief in God's promise, and it was a sign that the promise would in fact come to pass, that they would have a baby. But now the baby's been born. In fact, he's been around for more than a week now. This is the eighth day, and yet Zacharias still can't speak. Why? Look back at verse 20, and let's be reminded of exactly what the angel said when he passed this judgment of muteness on Zacharias. In verse 20, it says, "And behold," this is Gabriel speaking, "behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." All right, what did Gabriel actually say? Well, first he said that you'd be silent and unable to speak. Okay, and the Greek word that's used there can mean more than just mute. It can mean deaf, too. It doesn't always. It's kind of an unusual, you know, aspect of its semantic range, but it can mean deaf. And in this case, it seems like maybe it did. Either that or, I mean, everybody's signing to him, right? They're making signs and gestures to try to communicate to him. So either it means that Zacharias was not only deaf and couldn't speak, but that not only dumb and couldn't speak, but that he was deaf and couldn't hear. Or it's just one of those things that people do kind of amusingly because they conflate things, right? And so maybe he couldn't speak. They assumed he couldn't hear, or for some reason they just had some communication barrier. Have you ever met somebody that they say something to someone and then they find out that the person they're talking to doesn't speak their language? Maybe they speak Mandarin or they speak Spanish or something like that, and they say, "Where's the bathroom?" And the person answers back in whatever language they speak, and they go, "Oh, I'm sorry, where's the bathroom?" Right? Like they think if they yell a little bit louder, it'll suddenly become clear. It'll be like speaking in tongues, I guess. Well, in this particular instance, it could be that. It could be that they're just gesturing to him because there's a language barrier there. I don't know. Probably he's deaf and unable to hear them. But the fact of the matter is they're gesturing. And so the angel said he would not be able to speak, probably not be able to hear until the day when all of these things have taken place. So if you're Zacharias, you've probably got a mental checklist going in your mind, right? I mean, not being able to speak is more of a hardship than you think, right? You have two arms. This just popped into my head because I looked at Bob. But you got two arms. You take one of them out of the equation, you suddenly realize how important it is, right? Especially if it's the one you use most often. Well, if you aren't able to talk, even if you don't do much talking to begin with, you realize it's quite a handicap to not be able to communicate, to not be able to speak, at least not be able to speak efficiently like you're used to being able to speak. And so if you're Zacharias and you know the angel has told you this has an expiration date, you're not going to be able to talk, but there's going to come a time when you will be again, you've probably got a checklist running up in your head to see when that time is going to be. So what kinds of things did Gabriel announce? He said, these things all have to come to pass before you speak again. In verse 13, Gabriel said they'd have a baby. So if you're Zacharias, you're looking at your baby, check, right? In verse 14, there will be joy and gladness, and many would rejoice at his birth. He's standing in the middle of a party over his baby, check, right? There's gladness, there's joy, many are rejoicing. Zacharias looks around him at all the gathered friends and family, and he has to think that one's off the list. In verse 15, Gabriel said that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. Now, he leapt for joy when he encountered the prenatal Jesus, right? And so there was a filling of the Holy Spirit. Zacharias, again, has to think, okay, that one's done. Is he great in the sight of the Lord, as Gabriel said he would be in verse 15? Well, Zacharias is going to have to take that one on faith, but he's probably going to go ahead and say, okay, check. That's the Lord's opinion. I can't control that. Has he turned any Israelites back to God like Gabriel said he would in verse 16? Well, there were a lot of Israelites who had longed for and looked for Messiah's coming, but Zacharias' wife was the first human being on earth to confess that the specific person, Jesus Christ, was the Messiah. She was the first convert of the New Testament. Okay, and so, yes, in his own wife, he saw that John turned her back to Christ and that it was her response to the leaping of John in her womb, that she cried out in joy and made a profession of faith. So she counts. Now, has he, John, pointed to Christ as the forerunner, like the angel said it would happen in verse 17? Again, see the conversion, right? Check, it's done. So what's left? Just one thing. All of these folks want to name this baby Zach Jr., but Elizabeth says, nope, we're going to call him John. And they say, you can't do that. There's no one in your family named John. But Elizabeth stands her ground, so they turn to Zacharias, and that's when it gets amusing in my imagination. Now, I have a weird imagination. I've told you I see humor in a lot of biblical stories. I love the story of Lazarus hopping out of the grave, wrapped up in his grave clothes. I just envision these things, and it makes me laugh. Well, this is one of those scenes that makes me kind of chuckle as I read it. In my mind's eye, Elizabeth says this. There's a little bit of a time for everybody to respond, like kind of just absorb it. And then they all kind of turn around as one and begin like just frantically gesticulating at Zacharias, trying to come up with a way to communicate to him, what do you want your baby to be named? It's like a high-stakes Pictionary or gestures game. Now, if you had to make signs or gestures to communicate to someone who couldn't hear, to ask them what they wanted their baby boy to be named, and to question Elizabeth's announcement that the baby would be named John, what signs would you make? I'm guessing you don't really know. And I'm also guessing neither did they. And so they're making all kinds, I mean, everybody's doing a different thing, trying to communicate what it is that they want to communicate to John, Zacharias. And I just imagine that it's just spastic confusion. I imagine that Zacharias is a little bit overwhelmed. Everybody sort of turns to him and begins doing this. But eventually, he figures it out. And when he figures it out is when it particularly gets amusing to me, because when he figures it out, he just responds. Look at verse 63. It says, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. Now, the whole time, they're frantically convulsing in frustration, trying to figure out how to communicate this. There's a tablet. They could have just picked it up and wrote it. That's cheating in Pictionary and gestures, but it's not cheating when you're actually trying to communicate with somebody. And I almost get the picture of John just kind of rolling his eyes and picking up a tablet instead of answering back with gestures and writing, his name is John. Now, in Greek, it's even more emphatic. The name John is the first word in the sentence. So you translate it literally, John is his name. Period. End of story. End of Pictionary game. Argument's over. And they're all astonished. Why? Well, because in the first place, in their minds, it was unconscionable that Zacharias and Elizabeth wouldn't want to name this kid Junior. Okay? I mean, they expected that that was what they were going to name. But also, if it's true that Zacharias can't hear them, then he also just gave the same name Elizabeth gave independently of hearing her say it. And so they have to conclude, either they've talked about this ahead of time and decided what they're going to name the child, which would have been shocking to them, that they actually agreed on this ahead of time. Or they just came up spontaneously with the same name. Either way, the crowd is shocked. But in Zacharias' mind, that last box just got checked. Right? Because the last condition that had to be met was from verse 13, when Gabriel had told Zacharias, you will bear a son and you will give him the name John. Check. So what did he do? What would you do? You got 9 months unable to speak, quite possibly unable to hear. Were his ears suddenly opened, like coming up out from underwater? And just kind of clears, and all of a sudden you can hear what's going on. Could he suddenly hear again? Did he dare hope that he could speak? He did what you'd probably do in that circumstance. He decided to give the old tongue a try. Let's see if I can speak. Now, after 9 months, he'd be in the habit of not speaking. He'd probably feel weird to speak. But he decides to give it a try, and what happens? Verse 64. At once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly on him. Why was it Zacharias' naming of the child that finally loosed his tongue and reversed the judgment of his unbelief? Well, consider all the things that Gabriel said would come to pass before Zacharias' judgment of silence would end. John would be filled with the Spirit from the womb. Did Zacharias have anything to do with that? I think as parents, we all kind of wish we had the power to fill our children with the Holy Spirit, but we don't, right? It's one of the more difficult things about being a parent is that you have no control, no power over their spiritual being, their spiritual life. You can pray for them, but ultimately you're asking God to act, okay? Only God has that power. John would be a source of great gladness and joy. Does that have anything to do with Zacharias? No. John will be great in the sight of the Lord. He'll turn the Israelites back to God. He'll be a forerunner to prepare the way for the Messiah. What did any of that require of Zacharias? Nothing. All of those were predictions. They were prophecies of things that were coming. Not one of them required an act of faith on Zacharias' part. The reason that Zacharias naming John served as the final condition to reverse the judgment on his unbelief was because that was the sign that the unbelief that warranted the judgment had itself been reversed. Of all that had to happen to fulfill the word of Gabriel, this was the only thing that required an act of faith on Zacharias' part. And listen, faith always acts. Faith always is not simply a matter of intellectual internalization. Faith is a matter of outward expression. Faith always manifests itself in the life of the believer. And this was an opportunity for Zacharias, unbelieving Zacharias from earlier, to display faith in manifestation, in action before them. And so he did. And so when the unbelief was reversed, so was the judgment upon that unbelief. And with any name given, with this name given in particular, there's a hint of what God is doing here. And when you see all of the names combined in this text, you come to the conclusion God's doing something really significant. Now, names had a significant meaning to people in this culture that they don't have in our culture. We give people names because it's trendy or because it sounds cool. You know, we have this name or that name. We put them together. They have a nice ring to them. We call them that. But in this time, they name people according to what the name meant. And what you've got here is a series of name meanings that are really, really indicative, I guess you could say. You have Zechariah, God remembers. Elizabeth, God is faithful. John, God is merciful. And Jesus, God saves. So if all we had was the names alone, we'd have to think something's up. Something's happening here. God's at work. Just the names alone tell the story that the faithful God who shows mercy to sinners has remembered his promise to save. I mean, this is what you have just from reading the names. Now, I'm not sure what the townsfolk and the relatives understood, but we're intended to understand that something incredible is in the works. And we catch a glimpse of what Zacharias understood because the first words out of his mouth, once he's aware that he can speak again, are a song. They're a blessing, a benediction. And again, like Mary's song, we take the title of Zacharias' song from the first words, Benedictus Dominus Deus Israel, blessed be the God of Israel. This is Zacharias' Benedictus. It's his blessing. It's two sentences long. The first sentence runs from verse 68 to 75 and blesses God. It's a blessing that's just pure gospel through and through. It extols that God has saved, what he has saved from, and what we have been saved to. And then the second sentence is a blessing upon Zacharias' son John, who would proclaim that gospel of salvation and through that proclamation give us cause to know that we are forgiven and at peace with God. And in the midst of the gospel of assurance, Luke's gospel, Luke highlights Zacharias' celebration of the assurance and knowledge that the good news, the gospel, provides. As I mentioned, like Mary's song, the Benedictus is prophetic, but sung in a way that renders it as certain as history, as though the things that Zacharias is singing about have already happened. Like Mary's song, it's a song focused on God, on his gifts, and on his goodness. And like Mary's song, it's saturated with Old Testament references, Old Testament allusions. It has more than 30 allusions or references to specific Old Testament texts. But when it all comes together, at the bottom line, this is a song of knowing. It's a song of faith become so strong that it's become knowledge. Zacharias has had almost a year of focused attention on the promises of God, and it seems to have benefited his faith tremendously. As so many of the trials and the hardships and the difficulties that we go through have that effect. I bet you if you asked Zacharias, hey, you want to be deaf and mute for another 9 months? He'd probably say, no, I'd rather not do that again. But he probably wouldn't trade it either. Because on the other side of it, his faith was stronger, more robust, more certain than it had ever been. Look at this song with me now, beginning in verse 67. His father Zacharias, that'd be John's father, Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." Zacharias first sings of God's salvation. And as he begins his song, he mentions several key things to consider that make this salvation an incredible thing. First, in verse 68, this isn't a salvation that God would delegate from a distance. No, this is a salvation that God visited upon us. God himself visited us. He came himself. He gave us of himself. This isn't something that he worked out in kind of a distant secondhand way where he delegated an angelic host or something to go and take care of this for him. This isn't something that he remote controlled. He came personally. He didn't send for his bride. As we sing in the song, The Church's One Foundation, from heaven he came and sought her. He came and took her. Now, throughout the scriptures, the nearness of God has always been something that sets the God of Israel and the church apart from any other God. If you have a conversation with a Muslim and you speak to them about the differences between our God and their God, they will tell you that the Muslim God is not a God that enters into personal relationship with his people. He's too exalted, too high, too separate, too transcendent for that. But ours is a God who's not so transcendent that he's also immanent. Now, that doesn't mean he's less transcendent. We talked last week about the immensity of our God and just how incredibly transcendent he is. I would maybe frame it this way, that he is so transcendent that he's also immanent. He's so big that he also can be with us and yet remain holy. So our God is not so holy and so impassible that he's not also intimately involved with those whom he loves. Ours is a God of relationship, a God of communion who welcomes us to his table. Ours is a God of covenant, and he visited us. He emptied himself and became like one of us. He became one of us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And in his visitation, he redeemed us. That's the second thing of note here. The second thing to see in Zacharias' song. He not only visited us, in that visitation, he redeemed us. He accomplished redemption for his people. Now, here's the thing. In a lot of teaching on salvation in the church today, we've kind of lost our ability to see the distinction and nuance between the many words that Scripture uses to describe what Christ actually did for us. There's all this different sort of nuance and color and facet to what the Bible uses in terms of its words to describe salvation. But we speak of salvation in ways that blur those lines, in ways that kind of blend it all together. And it takes away some of the lines and the contours and the facets of the ways that the Bible uses to speak of it. So biblically, salvation is a categorical term. It's an umbrella term. Okay, it's looking at something from a distance. When we talk about salvation, we're talking about a category. We're talking about a lot of things. Under the umbrella of salvation comes redemption, reconciliation, justification, forgiveness. And yet, for most Christians, we use all of those terms like they're interchangeable, right? So, I am saved means I am justified, or vice versa, okay? But when we do that, when we just lump them all together, salvation just becomes kind of a catch-all. It becomes a junk drawer word that we use to describe all of the Bible, all of what the Bible describes in its doctrines of salvation. And so to our detriment, we use them almost interchangeably, but seeing them that way is like looking at a diamond from across a room. It's pretty. You can see that it's shiny and it's nice. But you can't see the kinds of detail and the contours and the facets until you get up close and you really look at it. You look at each individual detail in all of its individual beauty. It becomes really special when you zoom in. And each one of the words the Bible uses to speak of our salvation is worth meditating on. It's worth understanding. It'd be worth doing a sermon series word by word on all of the words that come under the umbrella of what we mean when we say salvation, because each of them has its own shade of meaning. And together, they're like the facets on that precious gemstone. Each of them has a luster and a light all of its own that lends to the brilliance of the whole. And in this case, Zechariah speaks of Jesus' redemption of his people. That's part of what it means to say salvation. Under salvation is redemption. And Zechariah speaks specifically of redemption. Now, redemption's the idea of purchasing someone or something at a price. Most specifically, of paying the cost to free someone from bondage and slavery. Now, many slaves in the ancient world were in some sense voluntary slaves in that they sold themselves to a master in order to satisfy maybe a debt that was owed or something to that effect. And so they were no less slaves. It wasn't as though they could just decide not to be slaves once they had sold themselves into slavery, but they had willingly sold themselves into slavery and they would be there until that debt was satisfied. And redemption would pay the debt off and provide freedom for the slave. Now, it either could be a debt being paid off, it could be just the price that was paid for the slave to redeem the slave. In other words, recouping the master, the outlay that he had set out for the slave. But it's paying a sum in order to purchase freedom for the slave. Now, each and every one of us, each and every person in this room has voluntarily sold ourselves into slavery to sin and condemnation. Each and every one of us. But Christ paid the debt we owed when he died the death we deserved, and as a result of his death, we slaves go free. Now, we voluntarily sold ourselves in, but we can't get ourselves out. We're no less slaves, and yet Christ has redeemed us. Now, that wouldn't happen for 33 or so more years, and yet Zechariah is speaking of it in the past tense. He has visited us, and he has accomplished redemption for his people. You have to wonder if, even as Zechariah sang these words, did he really know what that would mean? I mean, you and I know the cost of our redemption, of course. We're on this side of history from the crucifixion. We can look back and understand what redemption cost, and that makes it all the more poignant and powerful that God the Son, rather than choosing to delegate it out somehow or simply forego it altogether, instead visited us himself to accomplish this costly redemption, a redemption that could have been accomplished through no other means than by Jesus Christ himself. There's just no way to do it. If there was another way, another way would have been chosen, but there was no other way to do it. Jesus Christ and him alone is mighty to save. Now that's the third thing that Zechariah points out about this salvation of God. Verse 69, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us. The horns are the business end of an ox or a bull. They're the tough part. They're the symbol of power and might and majesty and strength. And in Zacharias' song, Jesus Christ is the horn of God. He's the power of God made flesh, the might and majesty and strength of God, who would ironically prove out the greatness and power of his majesty in the most unexpected of ways by dying a shame-filled criminal's death on a cross before rising again in glory and power 3 days later. Jesus Christ is the business end of God's redemption. He's the horns of God. But how do we even know that Zacharias is singing of Jesus and not John here? After all, the celebration is for John's birth, right? Because of what he said next in verse 69. God raised up this horn of salvation in the house of David, his servant. Zacharias was a priest in the temple, a Levite, which means that John would be a Levite. David was of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. So this can't be John he's singing about. It has to be the promised Davidic king, the Judaic king, not Elizabeth's baby, but Mary's. But that's not really the point that Zacharias is raising here. Now, the fourth thing Zacharias says about the salvation of God is that it's the fulfillment of his word, of his promises. Remember how the last time we saw Zacharias, he was doubting the promises of God? Not anymore. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise and covenant, but he's also the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise and covenant. If you look at verse 73, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father. In fact, Jesus, according to Zacharias, is the fulfillment of all of the promises God has made through his holy prophets of old. Look at verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from old. This baby that he's celebrating, this salvation that he's celebrating, the redemption that he's celebrating in this song is the redemption, the promise, the fulfillment that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Zacharias first blesses God for his salvation, specifically for his redemption, which is Christ, a salvation that's not a human attainment, but rather a divine visitation, a holy redemption, a display of God's strength and power and majesty and a fulfillment of his promises, all of it summed up in this baby, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the visitation of God. He is our redemption, who gave himself as the payment to provide, excuse me, oh, I'm having technical difficulties in my notes. He is the payment that God provided in order for us to be able to go free, for our redemption to be made good, made satisfied. He's the display of God's strength. He's the display of God's power. And he's the fulfillment of every promise made by God, so much so that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 1:20, and I love the way he words this, for as many as are the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus Christ, they are yes. Such an unusual wording. As many as are the promises of God. So, in other words, all of the promises of God in Jesus Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. And I heard the amen out there. This is Paul's words, and it's a really unique way to say it, but what he's just said is Jesus is the yes to everything God has said. He is the affirmation of every promise that God has made. And so Zacharias blesses God for that salvation, for that redemption, for the fact that he has saved. And then he goes on to bless him for what he has saved from. You'll see it in verse 71. Take a look. It's salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, again, I'm not sure that Zacharias, filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking God's very words, fully understood the scope of what he was saying here. In the cultural situation of Jesus' birth, the Jews were anxiously longing for the coming of Messiah, for the advent of the Christ. But the hope that they were looking for, the Messiah they were wanting, the salvation they were longing for, was a political one. They were looking for an earthly ruler, a political ruler, somebody who would deliver them from human oppression and political threats. These were people who'd suffered greatly at the hands of a number of alien nations for generations, much of it as a result of God's judgment on their sin. And they longed for the day when God would deliver them and expected that deliverance to come through the advent of Christ. Now, I'm inclined to think that when Zacharias sings of salvation from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, it's this kind of salvation that he probably has in mind. It's this political, military, security kind of salvation from human enemies. And here's the thing, God will provide that kind of salvation, ultimately. But the salvation God provides goes so much further than that. It's so much bigger and so much more encompassing and so much deeper than that because, hey, listen, we have bigger enemies than that. If you think your problems are going to be solved in the voting booth, you think your problems are smaller than they are. You got bigger problems than that. Okay? And I don't care who you vote for. It's not going to solve your problems because your problems largely live in you. But not only do they live in you, they live out in this fallen world that we're a part of. And they had all the same problems of a fallen world then that we have of a fallen world now. God will deliver all of his children from all earthly enemies. There's a day soon coming when Christ will rule and all of the enemies of the people of God will be eliminated, whether through judgment or through conversion. Zacharias was right to long for that day in which all political tension is a thing of distant memory. When the threat of wars and violence and economic disorder will be the things of distant memory. When injustice and greed and violence and suffering are all the things of the nearly forgotten past. Zacharias was right to think that Jesus Christ would mark the end of those things and the end to all earthly enemies. He longed for that day and so should we because that day is coming. That day will be here. Not with the next presidential administration or even with the midterm elections, but that day is coming when we have a holy, righteous ruler. But we have so many more enemies than that. Satan and the other demonic powers are our enemies, and we'll have salvation from their oppression and efforts to destroy us and lead us away from God in that day. Sickness and death are our enemies, and we'll have salvation from them. Death is the last enemy that will be overcome, but it will be overcome. Pain and sorrow, physical, emotional, relational pain and sorrow are our enemies, but God will wipe every tear from our eyes. And if we'll even have need of tear ducts in our glorified state, it'll be to keep our peepers moist and to make sure that we can cry tears of joy in the presence of our Savior. Sin is an enemy. Sin in me, inside me, sin in you. We'll have salvation from that too because we'll be conformed to the image of the Son and no sin will remain in us. Augustine said, in that day will be non posse peccare, it will not be possible to sin. How about that? All of these enemies and more will be dealt with, and only then will our salvation be complete. So as we speak of our salvation now, we ought to speak of it as though we know the breadth and the depth and the extent of that salvation that God intends to carry out. The comprehensiveness of this thing we call salvation, that we tend to only refer to in past tense, as though it had already happened. When we speak of our salvation solely in the past tense, as though all that salvation entails has already been accomplished in us, we neuter it of much of its beauty and make of it something rather lackluster in comparison to what God intended. Listen, if I've been saved and what you see in me now is the final product, then we all have reason to be disappointed, don't we? And you can, it's me, it's okay. Okay? But it's you too. If this is it, then we've kind of been sold a bill of goods, haven't we? But this isn't it. If this is as good as it gets, I'm honest enough to say that I'm disappointed. But if I have been saved, and I'm being saved, and I will yet be saved, if what God has inaugurated in me will yet be fulfilled in all of its fullness once I've been delivered from all my enemies and not just the condemnation and penalty of my sin, then what great anticipation and expectation awaits me? Amen? What good things do we have to look forward to? And so I'm still looking for his salvation because I know that when Christ returns, he'll bring all that he's begun to consummation, to completion. He'll finish what he started. That's what Paul said. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And when he does, I'll have salvation from every enemy. You'll have salvation from every enemy, from the hand of everyone and everything that hates you. Listen, you'll even be saved from you. And that's good news. And that's bigger than, yeah, I was saved. That's, I'm going to be saved. right? There's one final aspect to this salvation that isn't just about the salvation itself and what I'm saved from. It's about what I'm saved to. And that is very straightforward. Look at verse 74. To grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might, what's the word? Serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all our days, which incidentally, there are going to be a lot of if we're saved, right? If serving God with a whole heart isn't something that you long to do, something that you long to be able to do without distraction, without an ADD-like inability to remain focused and devoted. If you don't long for the ability to engage in sustained, uninterrupted, fully devoted, God-conscious service, the kind of service that makes everything you do in life, from doing the dishes to banging on a keyboard in a cubicle to raising children to singing in a choir, an act of pure and joy-filled worship to our God, I'd spend some time seriously praying and considering that. Seriously doing some introspection. I'd consider that a red flag, a warning sign. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying if you don't serve God that way, you have reason for concern, because if that's the case, we all have reason for concern, because none of us serves God that way. We're all in trouble if that's what the standard is. None of us serves God with that kind of single-minded devotion. But what I'm saying is if you don't desire to serve God that way, then that's cause for introspection and repentance. Because the child of God, having been delivered and saved by God's complete mercy and grace, having come to be convinced that God knows what's best and that all that he says and all that he does is good and right and joy-producing, will instinctively desire nothing more than to serve with a whole heart for the rest of his or her days. Now, here's the good and bad thing about what I just said. If it's simply about doing, about serving God, about doing good things and following God's commandments, this kind of performative kind of thing, then we can kind of feel comfortable in that. We can check off our list and go, hey man, compared to my neighbor, I'm a pretty good person, right? That guy's a dope. But if it's not about the doing, but about the desiring, if it's about the devotion, if it's about the heart condition, well, that's not something I can manufacture. That's something that I'm going to have to go to God and plead for. It's something that I'm going to have to utilize the means of grace that God has provided in order for it to grow and develop within me. It's not so easy as simply doing. It's the desiring that matters. Now, the problem is that our service, our ministry motherboard is broken. That's a big out-of-order sign over our devotion. And so we serve, but we do it in fits and starts, and we do it unreliably. We do it forgetfully. We can lose sight of the God we set out to serve even while we're serving, right? We can get so caught up in the task and in the doing that we forget the desiring. We forget the joy that we're supposed to take in the serving. And so we get caught up and we forget. We find ourselves serving robotically, focused on tasks and going through motions rather than on the one to whom our service is worship. And so we do it selfishly. We set out in service to God, but somehow find ourselves trying to further our own agendas and our own reputations and our own glory. We do it poorly. We fail as often as we succeed, if not more, because we work as unto men and not unto God. And so knowing our frailty and proneness to wander and stumble, knowing the threats our enemies pose to our service to God, we serve half-heartedly or we serve fearfully. And some of us, whether for fear of half-heartedness or outright apathy, simply don't serve at all. If I can't, I mean, we either don't have the desire or we have the desire, but there's a disconnect in where we want to be and where we are, and so we just don't. And so isn't it wonderful to know that part of the salvation we long for and expect has to do with what we were saved to? Namely, unbroken, uninterrupted, effortless, joyful, and fail-proof service to our God without fear or apathy for the rest of our days, which will never end. I long for the day when I can serve God wholeheartedly, without distraction, without apathy, without growing weary, and at the end of the day can go, I don't even have to. It wouldn't even be like right now. There's times when I fall short of that and I'm critical of myself. It won't even be like you won't have to measure that because you'll just be so enraptured in joy with God that you just won't even be thinking about it. It's just more devotion. What a wonderful thing to look forward to. Now, all of this is wonderful, but how can we be sure that this day is coming? How can we know the exact truth about this hope that we have? How do we live in anticipation of a day that may or may not be for us? What guarantee do we have that we'll enjoy all of these things? Can we be assured? The answer is yes. We can be assured of this expectation. God built that into the plan. And that's where John finally comes into the picture here in Zechariah's song. Take a look at John's role beginning in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways. How will he do that? How will he prepare the people for the glory of the day of salvation that Zacharias has just described? Verse 77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The salvation comes by the forgiveness of sins. All that Zacharias has said up to this point is still, at least in part, future. Redemption has happened in Christ. The price has been paid, but our redemption is not yet complete. For example, according to Romans 8, 22 and 23, not only we, but all of the creation groans in anxious anticipation of the redemption of our bodies. Why anticipate something that's complete? There's more redemption coming. Our redemption has been accomplished, but it's not yet consummated. Jesus Christ is the horn of God's salvation. He's the power and the majesty and the glory, and we saw that in part, in the glorious, magnificent part, but still only in part, at the resurrection. But he'll come again in undeniable glory and power, the likes of which the world has never before seen since the creation of man. We've seen the power of Christ, but we're going to see the power of Christ. God has shown us the yes to all of his promises in Christ, but he's not yet brought every promise to fulfillment. He will. He's delivered us from the enemy of the penalty and power of our sin, from the condemnation that it demanded, but we've not yet been delivered from death once and for all, for it's appointed to every man to die once. We've not been delivered from sickness or pain or suffering or sadness. We've not been delivered from war or from injustice or from need. We've not been delivered from the presence of our sin nor from the propensity to still be enticed by its empty promises. But we will be. And while all that remains yet future, there's one huge, magnificent aspect of our salvation that, having been received now, guarantees that we will see and participate in all of that then. And that's the forgiveness of our sins. The true bedrock foundation of our salvation. The forgiveness that comes by the tender mercy of our God. Listen, God is not the angry, condemning rule keeper that many envision him as. Now, he is holy, and he is just, and he will not let sin go unpunished. Okay, so he's not a soft pushover, but in his tender mercy, he punished sin in his own son, that you might be spared the justice you were due on account of your sin. That's what mercy means. Grace is unmerited favor. It's getting what you don't deserve, but mercy's not getting what you do. And you deserve condemnation. And you deserve wrath. And you deserve judgment. But you're not going to get that in Christ. Because by his tender mercy, the sunrise from on high visited us. Jesus came like the brilliant colors of dawn to shine upon those of us, every one of us, who sat in the darkness of sin and death and rebellion and ignorance. And just as John prepared the way for the Christ, Jesus, ushered in the way of forgiveness and mercy and tenderness and ultimately peace. Peace with God that brings peace in our hearts. How can you know that your sin can be forgiven? How can you know that your redemption has been accomplished and you no longer have to live as a slave to unrighteousness and condemnation? How can you know that your hope in a day when you will be delivered from every enemy that confronts you is not a vain hope? How can you know that every promise God has made, He will keep? Because God has visited us Himself in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And He didn't just visit us Himself. In His visit, He accomplished redemption for His people. And if He accomplished it, listen, it doesn't depend on you. And it doesn't depend even on circumstances. It's accomplished. That much is past tense. It is finished, He said. It's accomplished. You need only rest in the knowledge of the exact truth that all that God required, God provided in His Son. There's a really common misconception that God asks too much of us. Everything He asks, He provides. That's what grace is all about. So do you believe it? Zacharias believed it after a little bit of encouragement, 9 months worth, and he sings of his belief. It's almost not even okay to call it belief anymore because of the way he addresses it. His knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins. John believed it. He'd spend his life proclaiming it and pointing to the Savior who accomplished it. He said, I must get smaller and he must get bigger. They knew the exact truth. And Luke writes of them so that we might know along with them. Pray with me. And then we will do communion, so don't go running out. Lord God, thank you so much for your word that encourages us, that builds faith into us, that changes us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us people who long to serve. Make us people who long for the day of your appearing. Make us people who just long for you, Lord. Make us people who aren't people of unbelief, but people who know of the salvation that you've provided when you visited us and accomplished our redemption. And thank you, Lord, that you gave so much to save we who are so little. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.